Join me as they lead us in prayer, please. Again, our God, we've gathered on this Sabbath day, now a Sabbath evening, for the purpose of worship and fellowship, for the purpose of study. And as we give ourselves to these issues before us tonight, we do pray for, once more, your blessing and help. We pray that this has been a day of rest. We pray it's been a day of ministry, acts of mercy, perhaps, as we know in at least one instance amongst our congregation, a work of necessity. And we pray, Lord, that you have been pleased with how we have invested this Sabbath day. Now, as we come to the end of it, we are grateful that you have brought us through it. We are grateful for our time spent together. And we're grateful to be in your presence because of Jesus Christ. And we ask for your help once more as we turn our sight to the truths of your Scripture. We pray that you would speak to us once again and that you would send us back to our homes tonight encouraged by the truths of your Word, that we should be your people and that you should be our God. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ and all the Lord's people can say. Amen. Well, I believe, according to my notes, we last left off talking in chapter 2, verse 15, and we were beginning to deal with the issue of a theology of labor. Verse 15 is talking about how the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And we're looking first at the issue of what it means to cultivate, for Adam to cultivate the garden, and then we'll consider briefly what perhaps it means that he is to keep the garden also. And I mentioned last time that the word cultivate, as it's used here in this verse, can also mean to work. It can mean to serve. And I would suggest to you, within the definition, therefore, of that particular word, we have a certain essence of our understanding of what is to be the responsibility in this area. That we are first and foremost to serve God, and that one of the ways in which we serve Him is by our work and our labor, and in particular, by the way in which we approach our responsibilities of work. I remind you that this is the second of four creation ordinances. I pointed out to us last time together that those who declare that labor and work in this life is a result of the fall because of sin have failed to see the responsibilities that God is giving to Adam at this time while he is in full and complete fellowship with God, while he dwells in the paradise of God. This is prior to the fall. It is not the issue that work is a part of the curse because of sin, but as we'll see when we get to chapter 3, it is that difficulty and the intensity with which we need to do our work. But the issue for us tonight is to understand that we serve the living God by the work that we do, by fulfilling the work which He has given us, and we serve Him by the attitude and the way in which we approach our responsibilities of labor. So let's talk, albeit briefly, about the issue of a theology of labor. There are several issues here that I want to suggest to you, the first of which simply has to do with seeing labor as what we've said. It is service to God. We can translate verse 15 of chapter 2, that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to serve, or to serve God, in reference to the way in which he is to work the garden. You will recall that it is that cultural mandate of chapter 1 where we have man has been created and exhorted by God that he is to subdue the earth and rule over it. We've suggested to do so to the glory of God. But there is the sense in which that cultural mandate is to be understood as being fulfilled by Adam, as God has put him in the garden, that he is to subdue the earth, he is to subdue the garden, and he is to rule over it. and he does so in service to God. We can look elsewhere, for example, in the book of Colossians chapter 3, along these similar lines. Verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." In that same chapter, in verse 23, Paul writes, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men." The issue for us, first of all, in this theology of labor is to see that ultimately we do not serve those to whom we may give immediate accountability, your boss, your supervisor, whoever it is in your time of employment or fulfilling of your responsibilities, whether it be in the home or outside of the home, in your job. You don't serve them ultimately. You may serve them immediately, but you do not serve them ultimately in your labor. You serve God. And Paul is saying twice in this one chapter that whatever you do, he says, in word or deed, you are to do that unto the Lord rather than unto men. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul again is writing, and he speaks in a fairly definitive sense when he begins in verse 5, it is. Looking at verses 5 through 8. He says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh." Masters, according to the flesh, he says. But of course, our issue of serving God with our labor is that we ultimately serve that master who is according to the Spirit and truth. "Be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ," he says. "Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Notice in verse 6 how Paul says we're to do our work not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. That is simply to say, think of how you do your work when your boss is watching you. That's how you're to do your work when your boss is not watching you, because the eyes of God are upon you. Those of us who are like me as a pastor, who spend huge chunks of time by ourselves, immediately accountable to no one, must grapple with these issues more readily than the rest of you who have someone looking over your shoulder almost constantly. Even as a pastor, as a shepherd of the sheep, where I spend a good deal of time amongst the sheep, still I spend even far more time alone, by myself. There is a sense, of course, in which at some level on every Sabbath day, you are going to be able to tell what I have done while I have been by myself. You can tell whether I've done my homework or not. But I sit there alone in the office hour after hour after hour, recognizing that there's no one who is looking over my shoulder. Although when I first came here, the congregation, very small at that time, was of such a nature that Rick warned me that there might be some who popped in on my office once in a while just to make sure I'm working. And we'll just leave it at all that. But no one ever did. And no one still does. I do not work with you watching over my shoulder, although I serve you. And therefore, I cannot work and do my job as men pleasers. There's no men to please from one hour to the next. I have to do my work as though the eyes of God were upon me, even while I'm by myself in the church office. But the same thing, you see, is true for you. It's not that that is merely an issue for pastors or others who are like pastors and who work alone. But that's the ultimate issue, as Paul is teaching us. We serve Christ. And regardless of where or how you serve Christ, you are to remember that whether there are any human eyes that are upon you, the eyes of God are at all times upon you. There is no place where we can go to escape the presence of God. The psalmist asks at one point, should I rise with the wings of the dawn? And should I go to the remotest part of the earth? There thou, Lord, art also. There's nowhere that you can go. And so even if you are in your life's labor of spending every day with both of your hands in people's mouths, what a job. Or whether you're designing bridges, or whether you are for the state, or whether you are testing avionics for the government, or building furniture, or whatever that it is that you're doing, or if you work for the pastor in the church office, you recognize, while men may not be observing you immediately, it is God who is watching you ultimately. And our heart's attitude on that call that God has given to us in our lives, and whatever that might turn out to be in reference to labor, is that we first and foremost serve God. And then only secondarily do we serve those under whose authority we immediately and humanly operate. The second issue then, the first being service to God. The second issue of a theology of labor, I would suggest to you, is that diligence is commended. Diligence in your labor is commended. You can look at passages like Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, or Proverbs 12, 11, Proverbs 13, 11. But I want to look at 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning with verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting with verse 7. Diligence is commended. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this. He's saying we have the right in the church to be supported as ministers of the gospel. He says we have the right, but we didn't pursue that right, he says. It's not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. That sounds harsh at the outset, but it is the issue that God expects us to fulfill our obligations and responsibility in those areas of work and labor where He has called us. And if a person cannot work, that's one thing. But here Paul says, if a person will not work, he is not to eat anyone else's bread without paying for it, Paul says. That's not what we did, and that is not what you are to do as Christians. We don't live our lives as the people of God based upon the labor and the faithful work of others. If it is a matter that God has worked the circumstances out in our lives to the point where we cannot work, that's another whole issue where the church rallies around that particular individual in a matter of ministry. But this is where you are not to eat anybody else's bread without paying for it. You are to be of that ilk that says, I will do my labor, and thus I will eat as the fruit of my labor. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. We're not to be lazy. We're not to be undisciplined in response to the responsibilities that God has granted us in this life. But rather, we are to eat our own bread. Diligence is commended. I would suggest to you from this passage, diligence and responsibility and discipline and faithfulness. So these are things which are required and commanded as we fulfill that labor that God gives us. The converse, perhaps, is the next issue, and that is that laziness is condemned. While diligence in the Scriptures is commended, laziness is condemned. You can look at passages such as Proverbs 6, verse 4, in that same chapter, verses 6 through 11, or Proverbs 20, verse 4, or the one I want us to look at is Proverbs 18, 9. Proverbs 18, 9. Here the writer says, "He also who is slack in his work," that's why I accused those who aren't with us tonight as being slackards. It just happened to be on my mind. But he says in verse 9, "He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys." Now think about that. He who does not do his work, he who is undisciplined in his work, he who is a slackard in his responsibilities, he who does not pursue his work with diligence, he who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. We understand when we go to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and where God exhorts us as His people that we are not to steal. We understand that the Ten Commandments are to be interpreted as along the lines of saying we are not to do what is forbidden, but we are to do the converse of what is forbidden. And in that particular commandment, then, when we are exhorted that we are not to steal, that doesn't just mean we're not to be thieves. That doesn't just mean that our obligation morally before God is that we're not to take something from somebody else that doesn't belong to us. But the converse of that is true. You're not to steal from others, but you're not to withhold from others who are in need, and you have the capacity to meet that need. That too is thievery. It's that same kind of principle that I want to suggest to you we're looking at here in Proverbs 18, verse 9. He who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. That is simply to say, in the given amount of time that you do that work to which God has called you, perhaps you are producing whatever, and you've been given a certain amount of time, but because of laziness, because of undiscipline, instead of producing that amount, which should be reasonably understood, you produce only two-thirds of that because you're a slackard, because you're undisciplined. That third that is missing is as though you have stolen it from God, or as though you have stolen it from somebody else who may have need of that which you were capable of. Or it is tantamount, the writer of the Proverbs is saying, it is tantamount, it is equal to destroying that portion of the product or the production. You, through your lack of discipline, to not do your work as unto the Lord, being able to produce this much in that amount of time given, but you don't produce that much, you produce less. It is as though you had taken what is left over that you have left undone and you had destroyed it. You see, most of us would go to issues of life and say, we would never destroy this or that which is a substance and sustenance for someone in their well-being in life. We would never take that away from them. We would never steal that from them. We would never actively go out and destroy that which they need or that which they have required that we can produce for them or that we can provide for them. We would never go out and destroy it. But the Scripture is making us understand that if we do not do our labor and do the work that God has given us to do, as though the eyes of God are upon us at all times, which they are, and through our lack of discipline, through our laziness, through our being slackered in our approach to our labor, we have left undone these things that we could have done, that we could have produced. It is as though we have gone out and we have stolen it. It is as though we have gone out and we have destroyed it. If you can produce in that certain amount of time that which someone needs for sustenance, and you do not do that as unto the Lord, and therefore you do not produce that which they need, it is though you have stolen it from them. It is though you have destroyed their sustenance. We need to understand that diligence is commanded and that laziness is condemned. Further in a theology of labor, are you all feeling okay so far? Feeling okay about this? Turn to Malachi chapter 3. The way in which you approach your duties and responsibilities of labor is also a spiritual indicator of the condition of your soul. The way in which you go about your responsibilities, which God has called you to as a matter of labor and work, is a spiritual indicator of the condition of your soul. In the days of Malachi, of course, the nation of Israel have been covenant breakers. And their attitude towards God and His worship, their attitude towards that Messiah who is to come, that attitude towards God's altar, and the issues that were required of them under the Levitical law of the Old Testament, these are things for which they have no use. And Malachi has this difficult job of being the prophet of God and coming and speaking to this faithless generation about their sin and their disobedience. Their sin and their disobedience, the hardness of their hearts is of such a nature that the condition of their souls is seen as we look at verses 14 and 15 of Malachi 3. They have been saying, it is vain to serve God. You remember what the word cultivate means? God put the man in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. It means to serve God in the way that He works that garden that God has given to him as a responsibility. Our labor is ultimately service to God. And yet this faithless generation has said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? They're saying, look, we've done what God requires of us. It hasn't done any good. Well, the first issue is, no, you haven't done what God requires of you. But they say, but we have done it. And look what it has gotten us. Absolutely nothing. Verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. This faithless generation is saying service to God is vanity. There is no profit to obeying Him. And their views of morality and things that are right and proper before God have been so skewered that they take the arrogant and call them blessed. They take the doers of wickedness and say they shall be edified. God builds them up. And that they also put God to the test, something which He has explicitly warned that His people are not to do. And they claim that those who test God escape God's judgment. They are completely undone in reference to their ability to discern that which is right as opposed to that which is not right before God. And it all begins with their attitude towards serving God. And they say it is worthless to do so. Malachi goes on in verse 16 and to the rest of the chapter. And he is basically saying that may be your view. That may be the view of your soul because of its condition at this particular point in time, but God is going to work in such a way as to bring a change, verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Malachi comes back and says, no, it is not a vain thing to serve God. And someday in judgment, perhaps, you will see that these things are indeed different as you have defined them. That spiritual condition of the soul of this generation is seen, first of all, in the way that they view service to God, and they call it vanity. And this is why I have said to us that our attitude and our approach to work and labor is a spiritual indicator of the condition of your soul. If you approach your work as service to God and you do so with discipline and with diligence, then you would have good cause to rejoice before God that perhaps His work is in you is not in vain. But if you approach your responsibilities of labor and work, that position in life where God has thus far called you, and you approach it with a lack of discipline, if you approach it with a lack of diligence, if you approach it with laziness, if you approach it with saying it doesn't matter, that's an indication of the condition of your soul. And I would suggest to you that that ought to mean that you should fall upon your face in confession and repentance of your sin. Look at how you approach your work. Look at how you do your work when your boss isn't watching. That's the condition of your soul before God. Further, I want to suggest to you in this theology of labor that the way in which you do your work is a witness to others, particularly those outside the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again the Apostle Paul is writing, beginning with the last half of verse 10. He says, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." What a despicable thing it is for a child of God to be a slackard in reference to his or her responsibilities of labor in life and to rely upon the produce of those outside the covenant community of God. That's a despicable thing. What kind of testimony is that? We are to do our work with diligence and discipline and zeal as unto the Lord, that we should not be in any need, and certainly not going to those outside of the church, so that we might behave properly toward outsiders. It can be a witness, particularly to those outside the covenant community. And then the last thing I want to speak to you about in reference to a theology of labor, and this is only meant to be an introduction. This is Bible study. We're looking at these issues as they come up, and my goal is to give you a decent introduction to all of these issues, but obviously not to speak definitively about any of them. So the final issue in reference to a theology of labor I would lay before you is simply this: you will be held accountable for how you do your duty before God. There will be a penalty involved if we do not do our work as unto the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 and 48 say, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart. For the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord shall send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an end, an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." That's the language of the Old Testament that God uses, with which he warns his covenant people concerning their disobedience and their lack of discipline in this issue of serving God how that would work out for us in detail in terms of the New Testament. We can only leave between God and those who transgress what God expects of us as His people in this whole issue of labor. That, I would suggest to you, is an introduction then to our obligations and responsibilities and understanding on this whole concept of a theology of labor. When we look at the essence of it as a matter of serving Christ, I want to move from that discussion into this next discussion, which is to follow up on a statement that I've made to you earlier in our studies of Genesis. I've spoken to you, at least on one occasion, at least in a passing reference, that the end of all things is so much like the beginning. I would submit to you that you can take Genesis chapter 2 and plug it into Revelation 21 and 22. And in an introductory way, I'm going to do that for us tonight. But it's the issue that the end is so much like the beginning, or that the beginning is so much like the end. Do you want to know what it's going to be like in heaven? Then let's analyze carefully these issues that we've been looking at in Genesis chapter 2. People want to know what it's going to be like in heaven, and they search the scriptures and they go to the book of Revelation, and there are appropriate places for us to do that. But I want us to understand that in order to answer that question, what's it going to be like in heaven, we can start here at the beginning and go to Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve, perfect, holy, in absolute perfect fellowship, in the full and complete presence of the living God, dwelling in the paradise of the Lord. That's exactly what we want, isn't it? That's exactly where we understand we are headed in Christ. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve had as they dwelt in the Garden of Eden. The end is going to be so much like the beginning. And I want to suggest to you that it's this issue of service to God which begins our thinking and prompts our thinking in that sense. We've looked here at Genesis 2:15 to see how Adam was placed in that perfection in the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, and that there he was to cultivate it. He was to serve God as he worked the garden and as he subdued the earth to rule over it to the glory of God's name. But what do you think we're going to be doing in heaven? Revelation 22, verse 3. Talking about that place that we think of as heaven, identified immediately and specifically as the New Jerusalem, John writes, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bond servants shall serve him." What does that mean? I have no idea, but I want to go and find out. Later than sooner, perhaps, in all honesty, but I would look forward. So what are we going to do to serve God? What all did it mean for Adam to serve God in the garden? We don't have all of the information we'd like to have from the record of the scriptures to answer that question. And so we can only speak what the Bible says to us. And that is that as Adam was placed in the paradise of God to serve the Lord, so you and I shall spend an eternity in heaven in his full and complete presence as his bond servants in service to him. Some of the other issues that move from the beginning to the end also go on in reference to the tree of life. We have been introduced to this tree, of course, in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 9. It is going to have an integral part to play when we begin to talk about covenant in the next two verses. We're going to see at the end of chapter 3 how Adam and Eve in their fallen sinful state are driven from the tree of life, and that the way to the tree of life back in the middle of the garden is guarded by a certain core of angels, lest man and woman go back into the garden and they eat of that tree of life. It was given to Adam and Eve in their perfection and in the paradise of God, as you can see in verse 16 of Genesis 2, that God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely," and that surely included the tree of life. "From any of the trees in the garden you may eat freely." There was only one tree that God withheld from Adam and Eve in paradise. They had immediate access to the tree of life, and presumably, had Adam marched immediately over to the tree of life in his perfect state and in his full fellowship with God and in his his existence in the paradise of God, and had eaten of that tree of life, he would have entered and all of his posterity after him into an eternal relationship with the living God in paradise. But he didn't. But that tree of life is going to come up again. There'll be another day when the people of God will be presented with the tree of life. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, again talking about this place called the New Jerusalem, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city." There's going to come another day when our covenant-keeping God is going to turn to us who are the people of the Lord because of what He has done with us and say to us, "From the tree of life you may eat freely, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations." Further, of course, in Genesis 2, we're introduced to the Garden of Eden, recognizing that this is indeed the paradise of God. And yet Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is teaching in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, as He is speaking to the church at Ephesus, when He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Jesus calls that New Jerusalem. Jesus calls that place heaven. He refers to it where the tree of life is. He calls it the paradise of God. It is the new Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we've had that cultural mandate whereby man has been created in God's image, that he should rule over the earth, that he should subdue it and reign over it to the glory of God. In Revelation 22:5, the Scripture says, "And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." The ultimate fulfillment of that cultural mandate, that which we struggle in our sin now to do, that which we struggle as we seek in Christ to recapture what it means to be recreated in the image of God. There'll come that day when we shall fulfill that cultural mandate in Christ and reign with Him forever and ever. In Genesis 3:8, the Scripture talks about how God comes to the garden in the cool of the day. And the reference there, I would suggest to you, that we should understand is that He might be with man and fellowship with him. In that new heaven and that new earth of which Revelation 21 speaks in verse 3, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them." Once again, God in the fullness of His glory coming amongst His people, that He should tabernacle with us and fellowship with us. And of course, as we see Adam placed in the garden, that paradise of God, there is no absence of sin. I mean, there is an absence of sin. There is no presence of sin. When sin enters and becomes present in the garden, Scripture teaches us at the end of chapter 3 that those sinners, those who are the presence of sin in the paradise of God, are driven from that paradise, not to return until Revelation 21, that new Jerusalem, verse 27, of which John says, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Where shall we dwell? Where is the paradise of God? What will we be like there? I have stated to you that the end is going to be so much like the beginning, and I have given you again just an introduction to the teaching of the Scriptures on that matter. I have suggested to you that if you want to know what heaven is like, look at Genesis chapter 2. And yet for many Christians in the church today, we think that our existence in the heaven of God is going to be some ethereal sort of thing, that we are going to be there in some spirit kind of nature, some spiritual sense. And yet the statements that I'm making to you do not speak of Adam in existing in a spiritual paradise of God as a disembodied ethereal spirit. But it's a real place. These are real things. These are real trees. He's a real man. Eve is a real woman. And even Adam thinks so, as we'll look at later on, in a little bit different sense than what I mean tonight. The Scripture also speaks about us when Christ comes again, that we shall be resurrected. And we look at Christ in His own resurrected body and find once again the model and the example for us to follow. The Scripture speaks definitively of not just a spiritual resurrection from the dead, but also a physical resurrection from the dead. And this is why I'm always amused when there are some Christians who are concerned that when they die they shouldn't necessarily be cremated. I say, how will my soul ever be associated back with my body again if my body is destroyed, as though God, who made that body out of dust, cannot turn around and take those ashes and do it again? We don't need to be concerned. And so if your body rots in the grave, if your body is cremated, if you're eaten by a shark, I'm trying to give you comfort tonight. Okay? Don't be concerned about that. God will take care of those issues. And it is not merely a spiritual resurrection from the dead, but it is a bodily resurrection from the dead. We see that in the teaching of the Scriptures. We see that in the example of our resurrected Christ. How is it then that we are going to be raised in the body as well as in the spirit and live in an ethereal spiritual place? I don't think so. And that's why Peter speaks as he does in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We can speak of that place of which John writes in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And then I don't want to take time tonight, just as a matter of time, to read it But I would recommend that you go home tonight and read in that same chapter, verses 10 through 27, where that New Jerusalem is described in all of its glory. Raised unto newness of life, not just in spirit, but also in body. To dwell where? In a fallen world such as that in which we live now? No. To dwell in some spiritual place as though we were disembodied spirits? No. Remember, the end is so much like the beginning. What is the paradise of God? What is heaven? It is the new earth and the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, prepared and adorned by God as a bride for her husband. And in each of these instances, that word new is the same Greek word that Jesus used that I referenced for you last Sunday from Luke 22. It is the word kainos. It is not the word neos. As Jesus spoke of a new covenant, so does the Scriptures speak of a new Jerusalem and a new heavens and a new earth. Not that which is brand new and young and has never been seen before, but that which is in some sense a continuation of that which has gone before, but has simply been recreated and made new in terms of its character and its form. And so, beloved, I would suggest to you that's what we're talking about when we begin to speak about heaven and our eternal dwelling place. And it will be glorious. And if it is not, as we've tried to introduce the topic to you tonight, what you had in mind, I would suggest to you that it'll be okay. It'll be just fine. Just because it may not be what you thought it might be, or what I think it might be, to be where God is will be glorious. And so in Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, the Scripture says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." The word translated here to keep in the Hebrew language is the word shomer. It's a word that means to guard, to observe, to give heed to. It's a word that can be translated to exercise great care over. It is translated in chapter 3 at the end of our next chapter. The word shomer is found again. It's in verse 24. After Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard. There's our word shomer. To guard, to keep, to exercise great care over the way to the tree of life. We understand the responsibility of the cherubim, the cherubim at this point, which are a certain core of the angelic host who have been given this duty to keep Adam and Eve in their fallen state of wandering back into the garden and partaking of that tree of life, and the implications of all of that, as I referenced that earlier. They are to guard the way to the tree of life, the Scripture says. The cherubim were placed at the east of the garden. They did not allow man to enter back into the garden and wander over to the tree of life, wherever that might be. They were to guard the garden. They were to protect the way to the tree of life. They were to keep fallen man from having access to that tree. You see, as we look at that word and we try to understand the responsibilities of the cherubim in this context, it helps us then to come back to chapter 2, verse 15, where that word is used first and try to understand what was the responsibility of Adam in the garden. He was to serve God in the way that he cultivated and worked the garden as he subdued the earth and ruled over it to the glory of God, but he was also charged to keep the garden, to exercise great care over it, to guard the garden and give heed to it. To guard it from what? To be concerned about what? Perhaps more importantly, to guard it from whom? To guard the paradise of God from whom? Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Adam in the garden, I want to suggest to you, was given the responsibility to guard the paradise of God from evil, to keep it from the evil one, to protect it from God's enemy and the enemy of God's people. And that was a charge which God has given to Adam as he has placed him in that paradise. As we go on in chapter 3, of course, we understand that Adam failed to live up to that charge. And I'm going to suggest to you when we get there that the way in which Adam failed to keep that charge of guarding the garden was not based upon his dealings with the serpent, but the fact that he had not given proper leadership to his wife, that she was prepared to guard it also. His failure is not in dealing directly with the serpent. His failure is in the home, as the head of his household. He had not prepared his family to fulfill their obligations in the paradise of God. And so the scripture says the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. With that, we go on to verses 16 and 17. I need to spend more. I need to get beyond just one verse tonight. It would be too embarrassing to spend the whole night talking about one verse. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" With these two verses, we are now introduced to the third creation ordinance, and that has to do with covenant. And obviously, we are not going to be able to speak as much as I need to tonight about covenant. Now, remember that we have already looked at the creation ordinance of Sabbath. We have spoken tonight of the creation ordinance of labor. And with these verses now, we move towards the creation ordinance of covenant. As we go on from these verses, after a while, we'll look at verses 18 through 25, and there we will look at the fourth creation ordinance, and that is marriage and the family. Here in these two verses, we are introduced to the issue of covenant. When God says, as he does in verse 17, "In the day that you eat from it," meaning that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew text, that literally says, "Dying, you shall surely die." It is the strongest expression that can be made in the language. Whether God is speaking Hebrew to Adam or not, I don't know. I hope we don't speak Hebrew in heaven. I don't know it well enough, and I hope that's not necessarily the case. But certainly Moses is recording what God has spoken in the Hebrew language, and that phrase is put in the strongest of language that can be found. God is placing Adam on a certain sense of probation. Adam's continuing in this circumstance of the paradise of God, in his state of holiness, in perfect and full and complete fellowship with the Lord, is contingent upon his obedience. And that, again, is the symbolism of the tree of life. When God says, from any of the trees you may eat freely, we must understand that that involves the tree of life, for only one is kept from Adam. And therefore, to have pursued the Lord and a relationship with him by partaking of that life, that tree where there is life eternal, he would have remained in this state, we posit to you, and all of his posterity after him, including us. But that is not necessarily the way that it was set up to go. Covenant. Covenant. The question for us is simply this, and we'll pick it up here next Sabbath evening together. There is a gap that exists even in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 between the infinite God and the finite man. There is a gap between creator and creature. Later on, we're going to see there is a gap between the holy God and sinful man. The question for us is, how is that gap bridged? The question for us simply is, what is the nature of the relationship between God, the holy creator, and man, his creature? How does God relate himself to man? How does the infinite God relate himself to finite man? What is the nature of that relationship? What is its foundation and basis? What is its legal foundation? What is its forensic sense? Is it just simply a matter that God relates to man, and that there are no boundaries which are to be understood? There are no expectations to it. There is no legality for it. There is no foundation with it. It's just there. Many Christians in the church today would say, yes, that's exactly the nature of the relationship between God and his creature. It's just there. And I want to suggest to you that what we are about to discuss in the issue of covenant is one of the most important issues of biblical theology for us to grapple with and understand. And we will do that in a single night next week. Let's pray together. And so, our God, we ask, as you continue to move us through your scriptures, that you would continue to speak to us your truth. We are indeed finite, and you are infinite. Our capabilities have limitations, even our capacity to understand. And yet you are without limits. You fill all in all. It is with such infinite truth that we now must struggle and grapple. And therefore, do we continue to pray for your help. We ask that as we turn our attention now to the issue of covenant, that you would be pleased to speak to us, and that you would help us that we should understand this most important truth from your word. We look forward, Lord, to your continuing to teach us from your scriptures. And now, our God, we close out our Sabbath evening in your presence with one another, and we give you thanks for this day. We pray that you would grant us safe journeys to our homes. We pray that you would finish that good work of the gospel of Jesus Christ within us, that we should be a people to the praise of your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people can say, amen. Thank you.